Hebrews chapter 8. Since we're just approaching this chapter, we ought to give a little summary or a flyby of what the whole passage is about. In the first place, it's based on an analogy. And the analogy involves two things. Number one, this tabernacle was a picture of heaven. Second, this tabernacle that we're looking at right here was established by the Old Testament. So think of two things, the sanctuary and the Old Testament. The Old Testament established this sanctuary on earth. And for that, we could go back to the Old Testament and look at what is involved there and find out that the law, the Old Covenant or Old Testament, had a lot to say about how this operates. What the size of it is, what the rooms of it are, the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and the outer tabernacle, the altar at the brazen altar, the altar of incense on the inside, the veil, and all of these things were spelled out by the Old Covenant and much of the Old Testament. In fact, all of your Old Testament worship revolves about this idea. So you've got an Old Covenant that told how this operated, what it looked like, what its furniture was, and it spelled out for us all of the requirements for this worship in the Old Testament. And this sanctuary also was a copy of what is in heaven. And therefore, we'll look at two parts then in Hebrews chapter 8. And they are as follows. Jesus Christ is a high priest. And we'll look this morning in a very simple terms of what a high priest to be perfect had to do. So, he is our high priest. And he's a high priest of a superior sanctuary. For example, let's look at the old and let's look at the true. The old and the true. Chapter 8, verse 2 talks about the old covenant and where it operated. Verse 5. Who served, that is the Old Testament tabernacle and priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. The old was a copy or a shadow, and the word means a sketch of things in heaven. However, notice chapter 8, verse 2, and we have the following remark. He is a minister in the sanctuary, that is the tabernacle, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched not men. So you have the old and the new, and Christ has set aside the old copy thing for the true tabernacle, and the true tabernacle is not on earth. The true tabernacle is in heaven. So that this tabernacle over here that has the presence of God on earth in the Ark of the Covenant is just a sketch, saying the same thing is true of heaven. So this is the sketch that points us to heaven. And so you have the first line of teaching in Hebrews 8 is that he operates in a superior sanctuary. He operates in the true one. This one is just a copy. This one just simulates what the real one really is. Now the second thing is this. If the Old Testament or the old covenant spelled out how this operates, and this is now set aside, we've got to have a new covenant. And that's the reason why, very elementary, our Bible is divided into what? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And therefore, he is going to talk about the First and Second Covenant. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. And this is where he transitions. Christ is minister in a superior sanctuary, 8, 1 through 6. But he operates under a better covenant. And that's chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Two ideas then. And notice verse 7 delineates the two by saying, for if that first covenant, that is the Old Testament, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And so the idea is two covenants are involved, and Christ operates in the true tabernacle in heaven under the new covenant. So those two words are critical. He operates in the true sanctuary under a new covenant. In the Old Testament, they operated under the copy tabernacle under the Old Covenant. So see the idea. Copy, prescribed by the old. True, prescribed by the new. And that is the simple teaching of Hebrews chapter 8. Now notice as you begin the chapter, you have a word used that means a summary and means a main point. If you have the NASB, you have the words now. The main point in what has been said is this. Now, we need a little help here because it looks like the passage is saying this. Back here is what has been said. What has been, I'll just has be said, has been said. And it appears that in, this is chapter 7, and it appears that he comes to chapter 8, he is going to say, now, here is the main point. And it looks like it's pointing back, doesn't it? Here is the main point of what I have just said. So you would be led to think, from our translation at any rate, that chapter 8 is sort of a rehash. That chapter 8 is saying again and pulling together what has already been said. In other words, it looks like what we often do in speaking or teaching, and I realize it sounds old hat, but you tell the audience what you're going to say, you say it, and then you end up by what? Telling them what you have just said. And it looks like this is what's happening here, is what has been said has come across, and now he's going to say, I'm going to tell you what I just say, and therefore, chapter 8 is a rehash. It's a reiteration. So let's put the way it appears to be a reiteration. Of chapter 7. Now, having said all of this, may we say that is not what he is saying at all. You see the words, what has been said. What tense is that in English? Past, isn't it? Here's what's been said. But we should note, and it's very important right here, he doesn't say what has been said. He uses in Greek a present tense. So it's not what has been said, it's what is being said. That's important. Here is what is being said. Now that means then that he is going to give us the main point in chapter 7 or chapter 8 plus more. He's going to tell us what he has just said. He's going to take it deeper. He's going to say, here's the main point. Let me tell you more about it. Let me take it deeper. So chapter 8 is not just reiteration. Chapter 8 is the main point being repeated along with much more. Now that's easy to see how that works out, because in chapter 8 you find a lot of things that were not said in chapter 7. So we really need to kind of help our translation at least remember it there. The main point of what I'm saying is this. Now if in a speech you would say at the end, now what I have just said, the main point of this whole address is this. I would conclude that you are now concluding. But if in the middle of a speech you pause for a moment and say, now, let me give you the main point of what I am now saying to you. Now that would indicate that you're going to give further explanation, deeper explanation, more detailed explanation, and that you're going to give some new things. And chapter 8 does do that. So we don't want to, at the beginning of chapter 8, just kind of stretch and pull back and say, well, this is going to be all over what we've just heard. It's the same major point. And yet it is going to go much, much, much deeper in this context. Okay, with that in mind, let's put it together this way. Chapter 7, teaching, and chapter 8 says, more to come. Main point on the same subject. More to come on the same subject. And that is then chapter 8. Chapter 8 is not just repetition. It's more on the same subject. Chapter 8. You see how they link together then? Not just a repetition, not just a summary, but more. That's why, though the Greek word translated main point can mean summary or can mean main point, it's more than a summary. It's a summary and an extension of what we have just said. So let's begin then at chapter 8, verse 1. And we're going to talk about his superior position. And we want to take some time this morning to do something that is very simple. And if you are struggling with Hebrews, Jane, I lost it. You gave it to me, didn't you? The high priest and his list of 7 requirements. I'm sure you did, didn't you? Huh? Yeah, I guess it is. No, no, it really isn't. I guess this was given under the old covenant and it's all set aside. Okay. We can write it. That's all right. I can still write. Notice beginning in chapter 8, Now, the main point in what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest. Now, let's pretend that we're just beginning, and you do not know what a high priest must do. This is very, very simple, but very important about what a priest must do. Number one, a priest, and I'll write these later, but just listen right now. A high priest must solve a problem. Two, a high priest must remove a barrier. Three, a high priest must initiate a relationship. And number four, a high priest must maintain fellowship. Okay, let's take those one at a time. Number one, the high priest must, to be a perfect one now, he must solve a problem. He must solve a problem. And what we're going to see here is that these priests in the Old Testament solved a problem in a sketchy way. They solved a problem as an illustration, but they really never solved the problem. You see, the problem was this. Here is a holy God, and he says, stop there. The veil is there. You can't come in. None of you in Israel can come into this presence. That's the problem. How can man have fellowship and approach God? And the answer is, he cannot. But God said, one day, I'm going to solve that problem, and I'm going to solve it with Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, let me give you sort of a little illustration. In order to solve the problem of the people being unable to approach God because of their sin, how did God give a little copy, give a little picture, give a little illustration of how that would be done? First of all, hint, he did it on Yom Kippur. And what happened on Yom Kippur, or as we call it, the Day of Atonement? Well, what happened on that day was one man out of all of Israel, on one day, an exact day, each year, could pull back the veil and go in. But he did it over and over and over and over and over and over. Did he solve the problem? Does the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, does this spell out your Christianity? That a priest is gone and once a year we get our sins forgiven or taken care of? That's a lot of sins, isn't it? Never really sat down and thought about it, but how many sins do we all commit in a year? Sort of like the Abrahamic covenant. God took Abraham out and says, your seed will be as innumerable as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. And that's sort of like what our sins are. And so this guy never, he gave a nice picture that a high priest is the only man that can do it. And he can do it once a year. So that's kind of a neat little picture. And you would anticipate the Day of Atonement when at least once a man came to the presence of God. But that was only a little picture of solving the big problem. And therefore, and this is essentially the gospel. There it is right there. That is a problem. And the problem is God and man are separated by sin. And you can't go either way. God can't have fellowship down here with man, and man can't reach up here and have fellowship with God. Why? Sin's in the way. And therefore, again, God cannot come down here and just tromp on this barrier and say it doesn't even exist. He can't ignore it because he's just and he's righteous. And come down here and say, well, you're a sinner, you're terrible, but I'll overlook the sin barrier and I will just come down anyway. If God did that, then we can say in all reverence, he is a crook because he has overlooked justice. On the other hand, we can't reach up here either because of our sin. A perfect priest is the person that does something about that problem. So he must solve the problem of the sin barrier. And in Hebrews 8 verse 1, it says, we have such a high priest. One that can solve the problem. Let me give a few words that will summarize the problem, how our high priest does this work perfectly. He must solve the problem. Sin has erected a barrier between God and man. Number two, man can do nothing to solve the problem because he is the problem. You see why he can't do anything? He is the problem. And God cannot shut his eyes to man's sin because he's righteous and just. Therefore, what do we need? We need a problem solver. We need a sin barrier remover. What is a sin barrier remover called? A priest. And therefore, he does just exactly that. Now, he does something that this priest, or no priest back here, ever were able to do in terms of removing the barrier. How did they, on the Day of Atonement, what did they do to get into here? What did they have to offer? The high priest offered an animal. But in Hebrews 7 and verse 27, we have really for the first time indication of what his offering was. Now let me compare this to show you what I'm saying. Look at Hebrews, but keep this open, chapter 1. Verse 3. And we're looking at the last sentence in verse 3, beginning with the word when. And please notice that this passage says that he made an offering. Emphasis on the word made. Verse 3. When he made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But notice in chapter 7, verse 27, we have a new theme. And by the way, this is the first time this enters into the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 7, verse 27, we learn something brand new. Not merely that he made a sacrifice, but that he was the sacrifice. And therefore, verse 27, he contrasts it with the Old Testament priest. And notice after the first comma, down at the word because he did once for all, when he offered up. Now mentally, you can just put a period right there for the rest, for the early part of Hebrews. Because all the early part of Hebrews said, like chapter 1, verse 3, is that he made an offering. And therefore, to go as far as we've gone so far, verse 27 would say, when he offered up, period. But for the first time in the book of Hebrews, he tells us what the offering was. It was not something. It was himself. Now that's where he goes off and leaves all of the other priests in the dust. Suppose Aaron on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, had come into this offering, altar to make an offering. And Aaron had said goodbye to his wife, to his family, to all Israel, and said to all Israel, I am your high priest. and I will see you no more. And he climbed on the altar and was burned up to ashes. What high priest ever offered himself? None. But this high priest not just brought a sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. And therefore we have words like this in the New Testament, how that Christ was made to be sin for us. He solved the problem in that he did not make a sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. It's amazing, isn't it, how careless we can sometimes get. We could easily get by for saying the gospel is this: Jesus Christ made sacrifice for your sins. But that isn't quite it, is it? It's not that Jesus Christ made a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And therefore, the offering is himself. Now, how did he offer or solve the problem? By offering himself. No other offering could do it. Now, let's suppose in the Old Testament that the priest had really offered himself. What would you have every year? A new high priest. Because the last one is now ashes on the altar. And a new year comes around and he's ashes on the altar. We need somebody then that can offer themselves and do what? Still live. Who dies and yet lives. And you got back at chapter 7 and verse 16. Jesus Christ became such, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Our priest, who gave himself for us, came out of the dead. Question: is the resurrection an important doctrine? Absolutely. If there is no resurrection, then we have a dead high priest. And I can't work up a whole lot of enthusiasm about a dead high priest, because a dead high priest can't bring me to God. And therefore, that's why we often say, and we should say, the resurrection is the very capstone of Christianity. Because it says, instead of a dead high priest, we got a living one. And that is very important. He solves the problem, and he solved it perfectly. Number two, he must initiate a relationship. He must initiate a relationship. Chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also, he is able to save forever. What's your condition? Those who come to God by him. And we noted that it's a small point, but it is kind of a neat pointed thing, is that the words "to God" and "through him" are a verse in English to what they are in Greek. So that the "through him" is in the right spot. It's the spot of the mediator. Those who draw near through him to God. And so he is able to initiate a relationship, and that relationship is come through to. Come through him to God. And there is an open invitation that we have a high priest that said, this barrier doesn't exist anymore. Come on. And he simply, if we could put it this way, here is God, here is the sinner, and here is our mediator. And our mediator stands with his hand on the door and says, look, it's open. Come on, y'all. Come on. You come through me. You trust what I've done for you. I've given myself. Then come on in to this place. Now, that is wonderful. But the final thing that a priest must do, he must maintain fellowship. Not only initiate, but maintain fellowship. And so, once again, we have verse 25, the last words. Since he always lives to make intercession or prayer for, on behalf of, them. That is, them that come to God through him. So what do we have? We have in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect high priest. Now we'll begin at the details of chapter 8. We've only talked about this morning so far that we have, present tense by the way, we have right now this morning, and you can emphasize that present tense, we have this morning, we have on October, I'm ahead here, August 30th, 1998, at 10:38, a high priest. And as soon as I say that, what's wrong with the statement? It's too old. Because it's no longer 9:38 or 10:38 anymore. It's more present than that. And so we have a high priest that lives forever and forever. Now, wouldn't you say that to tell what that means for us, that our relationship to God could well be described as eternal security? Am I stretching it? Is what we have said anything else but eternal security? And this is ours as believers in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to recognize the tremendous high priest that we have and learn to more deeply appreciate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.